Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this Christmas morning the good news of what it means that the Savior has come. As we read it from Luke and Philippians, and I ask your attention in particular to the word of the apostle in Philippians 2, verse 4. For there the apostle unpacks the significance of Christmas with these words. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's a striking statement from the apostle, if only because he's setting forth the right Christmas spirit. Christmas spirit, and we're saying, yeah, our nation knows what that is. There's many gifts exchanged this morning. There's meals being prepared for family and friends this evening. There's lots of Christmas spirit and Christmas cheer. And yet, congregation, one of the, if not the biggest social problem facing our land and continent for that matter is loneliness. As in, one has numerous Facebook friends, but few personal friends. There's enough others whom to share beers, but few others whom to share tears. And that's to say, to support one another on the level where life hurts. And that's the real level. And the apostle's point is the latter. Sharing at the level where life hurts. That's the Christmas spirit. That's the spirit the apostle wants to encourage in Philippians 2. So I summarize the sermon with this theme. In Jesus Christ, God came down to the level of our hurt. In developing that theme, I've got 3 points I want to address. The first is, where do we hurt? Then, how God came to our level. And third, what happens next? Again, the theme, in Jesus Christ, God came down to the level of our hurt. And our first point then, where do we hurt? The church in Philippi was young in the faith. There were no Christians. The Apostle Paul came to town, preached the gospel, and there's Lydia and her household baptized. Christians. There's a jailer of Philippi. Comes to hear the gospel, believe the gospel. He too is baptized with his household. You see, there's a church of Jesus Christ in Philippi, very small, very young in the faith, but a church. Undoubtedly, there's more in town who came to faith. But the point that needs our attention this morning is the fact that these young Christians were enthusiastic about the gospel. So much so that they made it their business to support the apostle when he went on his way from Philippi to the next town, and the next and the next. They developed the habit in Philippi to have collections to support the apostle. That's clear from chapter 1, verse 5, where the apostle compliments them because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But it appears, congregation, that as the months and the years went past, the motivation for collecting, for giving, for supporting Paul changed. The motivation had been gratitude for the gospel he's received, and it became, well, it's what you do. You meant to give, so you give. And the love and the drive is out of it. And you say, what makes me say that? What makes me say it is the words we read from chapter 2. For the congregation gets characterized by, you can take your Bibles and have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. There the apostle talks about, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What's the implication? That this church of Corinth was not of the same mind. You've got a measure of divisions, fractures in the congregation. Again, having the same love, implication of a statement like that is they were lacking that kind of love. As a matter of fact, verse 3, it says the apostle did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The implication of that statement is that this church of Corinth was characterized by selfish ambition. It's about me. I need to pursue my wants. Get what I think are my rights. And so in chapter 4, there's even a reference to conflict. There's two sisters in the congregation, Yodi and Syntyche, at each other's throats. Very different picture than what happened in Philippi when Paul first brought the gospel. Now the question is, can you and I relate to that kind of selfishness? Where you still do the right thing, but somehow the motive has changed. A little bit of an example, perhaps. The selfishness. We read Luke chapter 2. Of how Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. Travel weary, they arrive in town. She is heavily pregnant. And they go to the inn, the hotel in Bethlehem, and look for a room. And the answer of the manager is, no. There's no room for you here. Why not? The text doesn't tell us. We could say it's because the place was booked full already. You could say too, well, you come into Bethlehem because of the census mandated by Rome. Joseph, you're a son of David. You should be spearheading resistance against these Romans. So, no, we don't want you here because you're not on our side. Commentators mention both arguments. But the text doesn't say. Let me suggest to you that any of arguments you mention, as in the place is full, or you're not supporting the fight against the Romans, these become excuses, but the reason the manager says no is selfishness. And I say that because when Joseph and Mary knock on the door of the hotel, she's heavily pregnant. The girl needs help. Care. And the manager says, No, I don't want that hassle in my hotel tonight. Go find another place. Selfishness. Can we relate to that mentality? We can. I see grief and stress written all over your face. You need help, but I'm thinking, doesn't suit me. We'll talk tomorrow. Somebody knocks on my door, dressed filthy, and we're thinking, I can't invite him in. It's going to ruin my couch. And there are so many examples. That congregation is our level. That level of me first. I'll help you if it suits me. That's the level that the apostle corrects in Philippians 2. That's our text. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Then I need to tell you that the word only is not present in the Greek. What Paul says is, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So, it's not a matter of me first, and when I get around to it, then I've got time for you. What the apostle says here is, other first, then yourself be looked after also. Other first. Let each of you look not to his own interests. And we say, that's radical. Because I'm so used to, I've got to look after me first. In fact, Paul's instruction is so counterintuitive that he needs an example to explain what this other first looks like. The example he comes up with is Jesus Christ, Christmas. That gets us to our second point. How did God come to our level? Says the apostle, verse 6, he's talking about Jesus Christ was in the form of God. What's that mean? It does not mean that Jesus, before he became human, looked like God in the shape of God. But when he talks about the form of God, his point is that whatever characterizes God also characterizes the Son of God. Godness written all over the Son of God. So, the praise of the angels, when they fall down to worship before the throne of God and they cover their face and they sing, they're holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah 6. Their song is directed not just to the Father, but every bit as much to the Son. There's as much Godness about the Son as about the Father. And of course the Spirit. The chemistry between Father and Son and Spirit is a chemistry of Godness exuding divinity, with all the glory and all the honor, the godness that belongs to divinity. It's why the apostle can say later in verse 6 something about equality with God. Ah, yes. That's the Son, fully on a level with the Father. There is no difference. Look what the apostle says. Christ Jesus, though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung to. And you and I think in terms of our rights. I should be honored. So I expect you to honor me. I'm a dad. I should be respected. So I insist upon respect. And I'm miffed if I don't get respected. I'm a wife. And so I insist upon care. That's my right. I'm a wife. And get embittered if we don't get that care. Standing on our rights. To the extent that we can't function in relation to an other unless the other gives what we say are our rights. And if anybody had rights, it's Christ. True God. But he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, a thing to insist upon. He did not look to his own interests. Instead, what did he do? Says the apostle, verse 7, he emptied himself. Voided himself of the status that was his. How did he do that? Taking the form of a servant. There's the same word. The form of God, taking the form of a servant. Whatever characterizes the servant, slave, same word in Hebrew, in Greek. Whatever characterizes the slave, well, that's what characterized Jesus. That's the level he came to. What characterizes a slave? We need to think of slaves, of course, in the time of the apostle. In the days of the apostle congregation, a slave was a nothing, as in he could be sold at the whim of the master. He could be flogged at the whim of the master. He had no rights whatsoever. No one to appeal to. My master's too cruel. And in any event, he ran away because the master's too cruel. And was caught, be crucified. The Romans crucified two classes of people, terrorists and runaway slaves. My point is, that's the level to which Jesus descended. He emptied himself. He didn't cling to his godness. He put it all aside in favor of becoming a nothing, the lowest on the social ladder. And if we're to notice, this is not imposed upon Jesus. He has no choice. He emptied himself. Voluntarily, willingly, laid aside all this godness, voided himself of that glory, of that honor, of that praise, of that exalted status, to become nothing. The first became last, from riches to rags. The Word became flesh. Christmas. How did he do it? Being born in the likeness of men. Point of that? He, equal with God, through whom the Father created all things, without him was anything made that was made, he conceived in the womb of a girl through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And he spent his 9 months in that womb of his mother, then went through the trauma of birth, entered this world helpless, dependent on his mother for his first feed, for his warmth, for his diaper. This is the Creator, beloved, through whom the Father created all things, the Creator in the manger. It's a mind-boggling thought. It's the Creator, through whom the Father also upholds all things. He has the world in his hands. In a manger. Brothers, sisters, I don't get this. Do you, boys, girls? God the Son? In a crib? It doesn't make sense. But that's the marvel of the gospel. It's Paul's insistence. Eternal holy God didn't cling to his godness, but gave it all away in favor of that sense of deep dependence on a young girl. How radical his self-emptying. And even that, says the apostle, isn't all. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For 33 years, he lived with people bent on self, including his parents, including his siblings, including his neighborhood kids. In due time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, the common people. People like you and me, where the question's always, what's in it for me? Does it suit me? That's Jesus' context. And always his attitude was so different from that. Always his attitude was, how can I serve the other without regard to self? And when the Jews said, we want you to be king, we want you to spearhead resistance against the Romans, we want you to do this, we want you to do that, and Jesus kept his eye on not how he could receive honor from people, how he could get ahead in life, how he could advance his own kingdom, something earthly. But he kept his eye on the mandate as God had given to him. And that's what led to his being rejected by one and all. So he's crucified. And on that cross, there's totally nothing of any godness there, except in the form of the wrath of God eternal, poured out on the Son of God. Striking. And Jesus doesn't buck. He doesn't resist. He doesn't ask, what's in it for me? But he keeps on emptying himself to the nth degree. He did not look to his own interests. His eye was on the interests of others. You. Me. Result. Therefore God's highly exalted and bestowed him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's restored to the glory of heaven, where every angel falls down before the Lamb to praise him, who emptied himself so radically to save those who don't deserve it. The first became last. The last, Christ crucified, became first, exalted. And lest we think that this is ultimate selfishness on Jesus' part, emptying himself pragmatically in order to become exalted. Be aware, brothers and sisters, that Christ's self-emptying was not for himself, but for you. And the glory he has in heaven is not for himself alone, but it's a glory he wants to share with you and with me. This is his prayer. In John 17, before he goes to the cross, he says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. With me where I am. He's not in it for himself. He's in it to share. That's why the apostle can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the saints, that you and me too, in principle are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Think about it. Because of his emptying, you exalted with Christ to share the glory of heaven. It's all so awesome. But that, my brothers, my sisters, that is the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas isn't that people are nice to each other. Presents and supper together. It's all good as far as it goes. That's not what Christmas is. A radical self-emptying. It takes your breath away. Well, now our third point. What happens next? What happens next? The Christ who ascended into heaven does what? What he does not do, congregation, is, right, that's all history. I've been to earth and now I'm exalted again. I want to enjoy the company of the God, of the three persons of the Trinity. No. Pentecost, he pours out his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is today on this earth. Dwells in your hearts and mine. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit in him who empties himself so radically. And the apostle says, verse 5, Philippians 2:5, this mind, he says, is yours in Christ Jesus. Which mind? That mind of verse 4, looking not to your interests, but to others first. That mind, he says, is yours in Christ Jesus. What's his point? You've received the Holy Spirit. So that you and I, brothers and sisters, are able to empty ourselves to serve the other. You recall, back in the beginning, God created people to image him. And that is what you and I are equipped to do. We have received the Holy Spirit so that we can image God, including this radical service to the other, where the other has priority over self. What's this world need? We say the gospel, yeah? And the world has heard the gospel countless times. Baby born in Bethlehem, laid in the manger, shepherds sing at night. But the world's not getting the gospel. They're not hearing it. You know why? They're needing to see it. And who gets to show the world the gospel? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's you and me. Illustrate the Christmas spirit. Where I'm not first, and I'll get to you when I get to you. But where you are first, and I am pleased to serve. That's the Christmas spirit. And that's what the world around us is needing to see. When you look into the windows of our homes, they're needing to see Dad never standing on his rights. And I ain't going to do what I need to do towards you until you respect me. But people looking in the window and seeing Dad emptying himself to serve Mom and the children. At expense of self. It's the same for Mom towards Dad. Same for the children toward parents. It's not a matter of, this is what I want. Our homes need to be, my brothers and sisters, living illustrations of the Christmas spirit. And it's not just the homes. It's the church community. It's how we interact with the neighbors. It's that whole matter of serving. Emptying. Where it's not about me. And we're saying, this is too hard. I can't do that. And the answer is, it's not too hard. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You received the Spirit. The Christmas Spirit isn't something for today only. Nor is it something only for the exceptional. The Christmas Spirit is for every Christian to illustrate. Our example is Jesus Christ, and He's equipped us with what to do, follow His example, and strength to do it. We have His Spirit. Does it make you feel rich? Oh, it should. It should. This glorious self-emptying in Christ's part is my salvation. And because I'm rich, I'll give of self. Serve the other. Never mind me. I have everything I need in Christ already. Now we go from here, and we do our Christmas thing, and then there's tomorrow, and then there's Thursday, and shortly there's a new year. My brothers, my sisters, let that Christmas spirit of Philippians 2 characterize you, Church of Jesus Christ. The world needs it. Amen.